Perhaps the hottest ticket in America over the past month has been that ticket to attend a concert by a rock and roll performer simply known as Prince. He has started yet another world tour. This world tour, this time, is called the Love Sexy Tour. In this tour, during his concert, he sings the raciest and raunchiest of rock and roll songs. And then he flows right into a section in which he sings and shares gospel music and scripture verses. And he gives his interpretation, his understanding of what the gospel is and who Jesus was. So during one moment, he is singing blatant pornography and doing the most obscene of gestures. And a moment later, he is singing gospel and sharing the scriptures. And there is a great confusion, we are told by those who write of this concert, in the people that are attending. There is an excitement, but it's of the worst sort. In fact, one newspaper reviewer said, "It seemed to me that everyone left either on a chemical high or in a moral low." And then we wonder in our society why we are struggling with chemical addiction. Why people are still involved in the tragedy of abortion. Why teenage suicides are soaring once again. It's interesting to me that he calls himself Prince. For Jesus declared that the prince of this world has no part in me. Jesus identified Satan, the enemy, as being the prince of this world. And indeed, there is a darkness in the prince's world tour, and wherever his music is played and wherever kids are embracing it, it has a negative effect and dark consequences. But good news. The book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, tell us that another prince is coming on the scene. Not the prince of porn on his Love Sexy Tour, but the prince of peace on his eternally loving tour in the millennial reign. And it's going to be radical and wonderful, glorious, and absolutely beautiful. That's what this section of Scripture deals with. The coming of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. And the doing away with that prince of this world. And the darkness and havoc and destruction that the devil has wrought. What a glorious time that is going to be. Now, we saw back in chapter 42, pardon me, 43, that the prince, when he comes, is going to actually be entering in through the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Verse 1 tells us that. And the glory of the Lord shall fill the temple that is going to be rebuilt in that time. We explained how the glory is that kabod, that heaviness, that reality, that substance that everyone is craving for and desiring of. Real, substantial. No hollowness, no shallowness, no emptiness that this world gives. Man, don't you know the things of this world are like cotton candy? It looks good. You take a bite, it's nothing but air. We've all found that to be true. Oh yeah, I want that. And we bite in, and it's just not there. It's cotton candy. But the kabod, the glory, is reality. And it says here in chapter 42 that the glory of the Lord is going to come in to Jerusalem and fill the temple when Jesus Christ comes back through the eastern gate. In the early 1500s, Jerusalem was being ruled by the Ottoman Turks. And a ruler named Soleimani was very cognizant of and understanding about the fact that Messiah was to come through the eastern gate and make his way into Jerusalem. Well, this Turkish ruler said, well, we're going to frustrate this so-called Messiah that the Jews are looking for, that the Christians are talking about, and I'm going to wall up the eastern gate and seal it tight. And then I'm going to place a graveyard in front of the eastern gate because, of course, the Orthodox Jews would never go across a graveyard. They would be defiled in that process. So he sealed up the eastern gate. And if you go to Jerusalem today, and again, we're going to go back in May, so pray about it. But we look at the eastern gate there, and it is sealed tightly. It's the only gate that's walled up, and it was walled up clear back in the 1500s. This Turkish ruler thought that he was going to be preventing the fulfilling of Scripture. The problem is he didn't turn the page. Turn the page. And we read in the next chapter, in chapter 44, verse 1, then he brought me back the way of the gate outward of the sanctuary, which looks toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before Jehovah. He shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by way of the same. Man, I love that. The Lord declared to Ezekiel that gate is going to be sealed up and it's going to be saved for the coming of the prince. He's going to enter in by it, and he alone shall be going through it. So when the Turks sealed up the gate, folks, they were just fulfilling yet another prophecy. And that gate is going to remain sealed until Jesus comes back. And when he does, it's going to be opened up. And he shall go in and out of that eastern gate and on in to the rebuilt temple. Now in chapter 46, we read specifically about the prince going through the eastern gate now that it's been opened up in the days of the millennium, the days of the kingdom, the days that I believe are coming soon. And let us read and see what he does. And I think there's some interesting applications and understandings for us. We read, first of all, in verse 8, if you'll look down to that section of chapter 46. Speaking of that gate, it says, and when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth in by the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. And he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. Verse 10, and the prince in the midst of them, when they shall go in, he shall go in. And when they go forth, he shall go forth. Think with me, because this has, I think, a wonderful application to you and to me. In the time of the solemn feasts and celebrations and worship, when Jesus comes back and reigns and rules in Jerusalem, it says that the prince shall go in and out by the eastern gate. It's reserved for him and him alone. But the people shall go in and out from the northern and southern gates into the city and on into the temple. Those who come from the north shall go out through the south, and those who come in through the south shall go out through the north. They shall not go out, the scriptures declare, the same way that they came in. And I like that. What's the reason for it? Oh, you brothers who work in the parking lot might say, traffic flow. Keeping traffic moving, keeping the people flowing. And I suppose that there's a part of that that is true, but in reality, it's much more than just traffic flow. It's a statement, an example of whenever we come into the place of worship, we never go out the same way. You're always affected. You're always changed. Whenever we congregate in the name of the Lord and assemble to give praise to the Lord and determine to learn of the Lord, we come in one way, but we go out yet another. We're changed. And that is why the Word commands us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Come. And you'll find yourself leaving in a different way than you came in. I saw that happen last night. Quest and Zion put on a concert in Medford at Senior High School, North High School. And it was great. Back to the book bash. And I saw kids come in. And one of the members of Quest was talking to us saying, hey, there's some people, there's a group of folks coming in that are directly involved with the worship of Satan here in Medford. We know them. And I think it was Jeff who said, man, have they come in to put a hex on us? And the bands began to play, first Quest and then Zion. And then I had the unenviable opportunity of following two high-energy rock groups. And I got up there, and I thought, my Lord, what am I going to say to a group of kids that have just been blasted in the best sense of the word by Zion and by Quest? I mean, here I am, pastor of a church. And it just so happened that, you know, that night, the way that they had the lighting, there was this spotlight. And it must have had at least 100 million amps. The rest of the lights were out, and the spotlight was in my face. And literally, I'm not exaggerating, I think Linda or Jeff or others will tell you, I could not see one thing but this blinding light. And I kept on flashing, this is the way they felt when they were being interrogated by the Gestapo. This is exactly the way they felt. I mean, it was this intense light. You could see absolutely nothing. I didn't even know if anybody was still there. And it really threw me for a loop because I couldn't get my bearings. I'm used to talking to people, you know, and all of a sudden there's this mega searchlight on me. And then the sound system, I mean, they have speakers at these concerts that, you know, go up at least as high as the Empire State Building, you know, just speakers everywhere. And they started buzzing out a bit, and I heard, you know, reverb and echo, and I heard my mic cut off and on, and I thought, good night. And I started out in one direction talking about the explosion of information that we're living in now. the frustration of trying to keep up with all of the new findings, and we got to get back to reality, back to the book, The Rock of Ages. But I realized, man, the mic was beginning to zone out a bit and the light was getting brighter and brighter, and I thought, I'm going to have to change directions here. So I began to tell a story about Eglon and Ehud. And I sort of went through a bit of the story and I wrapped it up rather quickly, for me anyway. And I thought, well, Lord, that about wraps it up. And let's just invite people to come down now that want to give their heart to Jesus Christ. Or want to get back to Jesus Christ. And so we gave an invitation. And these kids kept coming and coming and coming and coming. And the interesting part about it was, part of that group that was spoken of earlier came down. Those that were worshiping Satan previously came down to receive Jesus Christ that evening. And that's neat to me. Now, I say that to point out to you a simple truth. What I thought would be an absolutely inadequate presentation or teaching on my part, it didn't really matter. I was telling Tammy on the way home whether I really gave that rap at all. I could have began with the invitation, I believe, because the Lord was there, and that's the key. And He was touching hearts, and He was blessing and working and moving. And kids were responding. Listen, gang, we don't gather here in the Applegate to hear some speaker. We don't gather to hear and be entertained by some musician. We gather around the Lord to be with the Lord. And as we touch the Lord, we are changed by the Lord. That's the key. If you come into this place to say, Lord, I want to talk to you during the Bible study. Points that are piercing me, I want to pray in. I want to thank you, Lord, during worship about characteristics that we sing of. I want to commune with you on the drive home back to Grants Pass about the things that you're stirring in my heart. Listen, if you're here to meet the Lord, you will leave this place unlike the way that you came in. Guarantee. Guarantee. So, the prince coming in by the east gate. Now, why did the prince come in by the east gate and leave the east gate? He didn't come into the east gate and go out the west. He came in the east and he left by the east. Because he is unchangeable, you see. He has no need to change. He is altogether lovely. He is complete. He is perfect. He is the essence of perfection. There's no need for him to be changed. He is absolutely holy and perfect, unchangeable, immutable, the same yesterday, today, and forever. No failure, no flaw whatsoever. Praise the Lord. That's Jesus. So he comes in the east and goes out the east. The others come in one way and leave an entirely different way. But notice with me further, something which I find at least intriguing. We read in verse 1, Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looks toward the east, that is the way that Prince or Messiah was to come in and go out, shall be shut 6 working days. But on the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day of celebration, it shall be opened. And verse 2, the prince shall enter in by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priests shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. Likewise, verse 3, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbath and the new moons. Verse 4, mark it well. And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto Jehovah in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Interesting. There are some that say You see, this couldn't be Messiah. This prince must be somebody else. For why would the prince offer sacrifices to Yahweh or Jehovah? This could not be the prince, and some have suggested it must be a resurrected David. There's reason for that hypothesis. Others say, no, it's not a resurrected David, but rather it's a vice regent ruling in Jerusalem on behalf of Christ Jesus. The reason is they can't reconcile this idea of why would the prince be offering rams and lambs? He has no need. He had no sin. Why would he be doing that in those days, the days of the millennium? Three reasons I want you to jot down. Please take note of. We'll be relatively brief, but it's important that you get it down. First of all, I believe that this prince, Messiah, Christ Jesus, offers these sacrifices as an example for the people. Number one. As an example for the people. Look again at verse 10. And the prince in the midst of them, when they shall go in, and when they go forth, he shall go forth. An example for the people. The people are watching him. The people are focused on him. And he is an example for them of what should be done. Jesus Christ, our Lord, never asks any of us to do anything that he himself has not done. He went to the synagogues, even though he knew more than any of the rabbis that were sharing. But he would be participating, listening, observing. He went to the temple, even when he was 12 years old. He confounded the scribes there, even though he knew more than they, yet he was flowing, submitting, going. He would not tell others, assemble yourself together, but I don't need to, because I know more than they do. He himself went to Jerusalem, you know the story, even when his life was in jeopardy. He talked about taking up the cross, and he did so literally. He talked about leaving everything, and he himself said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He talked about being misunderstood and persecuted. None were misunderstood like him. None were persecuted the way that he was. You see, folks, Jesus is not just some guru driving around in one of his 96 Rolls Royces, telling people how they should behave and what they should do. It says, rather, wherever they went, he went. The book of Hebrews declares he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I love that. Jesus will never ask you to do anything that he himself has not gone through. And so, as he now is saying, in that kingdom day, sacrifices are to be made, he also is making them. He's sacrificing, even as he's told them to do. Secondly, not just an example for the people, but that he might be at oneness with the people. They were sacrificing, and so he was joining in offering sacrifices as well. In the kingdom age, during the millennium, as we've been talking about on Wednesday night, sacrifices shall be made. And the reasons? Get the tape from last week. It's getting too hot to go into it all right now. But even as they are offering sacrifices in that kingdom age, so too the Lord is in the midst of them offering sacrifices right along with them. Now this interests me because listen while I read to you from the book of Hebrews. For we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering unto death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who were sanctified are all one. For this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. This is heavy duty. In essence, Hebrews chapter 2 is declaring the Lord is not ashamed of us. He says, I call these my brothers, and I will be in the midst of them, both he that sanctifies Jesus and they that are sanctified us are one. And he is not ashamed to call us brothers. And he says, I will sing thy praises, Father, in the midst of the congregation or the church, quoting Psalm 22. What does that mean? Listen carefully. It means that when we sing praises to Father, saying, Holy, holy, holy God, God of power and might, heaven and earth are in submission to you. All things were created by you. Father, I adore you. When we sing those kinds of songs, it's not just Jesus looking down saying, isn't that nice? Listen, he is in the midst of the congregation singing with us. When we sang, Jesus was here. As we sing, he is here. Wouldn't it be radical if we understood that? Really? Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. And we realized, wait, it's not just Jesus looking down saying, isn't that sweet? But he is in the midst of the congregation, joining with us, honoring his Father with praises and song. He's not ashamed to call us brethren and to sing in the midst of the congregation. I think that when we begin to understand that, it affects greatly how we approach worship. That Jesus is here, singing with us. I think our mouths will be opened a little wider. Our hands lifted perhaps a bit higher. Our hearts a little warmer. Our voices a little louder. If you really realize, wait, Jesus is in the midst of this congregation singing praises right along with us. Man! He's not just looking down saying, oh, that's nice, kids. But he's singing along. He's with us. And hear the prince. Not just an example for them, but being at oneness with them. They're offering sacrifices. The prince says, so will I. I will sacrifice right along with my people. At oneness. Jesus wants to be at one with us all the time. Not just individually, but congregationally. Thirdly, these things blow my mind, and I hope that perhaps some are seeing the implications. That Jesus is with us in times of worship. Singing along, standing beside. Thirdly, not just an example for us and to be at one with us, but thirdly, a reminder to us. Here is Jesus. When we see him, we're going to be blown out by how good and how beautiful and how altogether lovely he really is. And here he is. Going through the Eastern Gate, and we, watching people, perhaps involved in some way, ministering with the Lord, I don't know. people go in the north and out the south, or through the south and out the north, being changed and transformed. And suddenly we see this one who is the creator of all things, who loves all of creation, who when he was in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, it says, and the wild animals and beasts surrounded him, not attacking him, but the idea there is that they were actually comforting or ministering to him when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He's the creator of all nature. The wind and the seas obeyed his voice. He loves animals. He's a creator. And then we're going to see him take these lambs, this good shepherd, this one who is so gentle, so pure, so kind, and we are going to see him offering these lambs, the blood being let, the life being taken. And it's going to strike us, I believe, in a very unique way. Wow! Here is one who is so gentle and so pure and so lovely and tender, killing, destroying, slaughtering, sacrificing lambs, rams, bulls. Why? A reminder to us of the seriousness of sin. And I don't think it's too far to conjecture that when those sacrifices are made, that perhaps a tear will be rolling down the cheeks of the Lord who loved those animals. I believe that sincerely. But reminding us of the reality that the wages of sin is death. That sin always brings death. Death eternally. It will send us to hell. Death in relationships. Death in our hearts. Death in our bodies. Death in our minds. Sin stinks. It brings death. And it's a reminder of the seriousness of sin, that it always causes pain, that there is always blood shed, that there is always life lost, that there is always suffering and sadness, pain, wounding, the result of sin. It's inevitable. Sin isn't bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because it is bad. Never forget that. Sin is not bad because God forbids it. God forbids it because he knows what it does. It causes death and hurt. And Father says, therefore, kids, don't sin. Be ye perfect and sin not. That's not a stern command by a cruel God saying, toe the line and keep the mark. It's the loving injunction of a tender father saying, be perfect, be complete, be mature, and don't sin. It'll cause pain. And I see in my mind's eye anyway, the prince, they're in the eastern gate offering the sacrifices. And we're going to marvel, those that are observing and watching, saying, wow, this is heavy. Not just because of the seriousness of sin, but it's going to be a reminder, secondly, of the price of our salvation. That he, Jesus, is that Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That instead of us dying, he took our place on the cross of Calvary. That he was slaughtered before the foundation of the world for you and for me. And people in the kingdom observing this are going to say, heavy, heavy, that Jesus did that for you and for me. And they're going to be reminded yet again of the price that he paid. Now, when we see Jesus in heaven, it declares that we shall see him as a lamb having been slain before the foundation of the world. Isaiah the prophet declared that there is no comeliness that we should desire him, that he was marred more than any other man. Isaiah tells us when we see him, we're going to be totally blown out, horrified in a sense. In that realization of the price that he paid for our salvation. Lord, you went through that for me? We see through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. And we're going to realize that he didn't die just for humanity, but for me and you personally. And we're going to worship. And we're going to say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. What a day that's going to be when we see him in heaven. What a day it's going to be when they in the kingdom, in Jerusalem, see this prince sacrificing and realizing that beautiful, gentle shepherd killing those sheep, reminding us that that's what he did for our salvation, to pay the price for our sin. And so I believe that this passage teaches that Jesus Christ, going through the East Gate, filling the temple, the city, in fact, the world globally with his glory, causing people to come and worship as he is an example for them in the sacrifices that he makes, at one with them as the sacrifices are being offered, and as a reminder to them of the price that he paid for reconciliation, for their salvation. And then it's going to explode into celebration. Cries shall go out, holiness unto the Lord. Bells shall be rung that are hung on the necks of the horses throughout the city. And there shall be the glorious proclamation, Holy Lord, holiness unto your name. You are altogether lovely. There is one more thing that I want us to consider before we go our way today. The sacrifices made in the temple in the age of the kingdom teach us, remind us, illustrate to us that there is no reconciliation apart from death. Reconciliation simply means coming together again, restoring a relationship that was previously broken. The relationship between God and me was broken. How? By sin, iniquity, and rebellion. I sinned against my God. I was involved in iniquity, in violation to what he declared I should be doing. I was in rebellion, going my own way. What did God do? God made a decision in eternity past. My father said, I see John Corson down there. Down through the ages, through the tunnel of time, I see him. Red hair and big nose and pot belly. I see that man. And I see him doing some of the dumbest things. Rebelling. Sinning. Wandering. I have a decision to make. Destroy him or redeem him? And God said, I'll redeem him. I won't damn him, I'll redeem him. How? I will become a man. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says, that God was manifested in the flesh. I will become a man, and I will become the Lamb, and I will be damned in a sense. I will die on the cross and plunge into hell. I'll pay the price for his sin. Justice will still be carried out, but love will be shown, and reconciliation will take place. I'll redeem that red-haired, big-nosed, pot-bellied boy. I'll redeem him, and I'll call him unto me, and I'll live with him eternally, and he'll be my bride. And he'll live with me in heaven for the ages to come, and I'll bless him on earth. And people will wonder and say, how could God be so gracious? And they'll marvel at my goodness, my graciousness, saith the Lord. That's what God did for me and for all of you. Please, folks, not just generically, individually he did it for you. He saw you and he decided to save you, not damn you. He made a decision. Secondly, a determination. It wasn't just a decision. He was determined to do it. Jesus came to earth. And there he went up onto a mountain, just about that height, the height of the hill behind us, the Mount of Transfiguration. And he went up there and suddenly he began to glow and he began to shine. In so doing, we know that something miraculous was happening. That is, he made it. He lived life successfully. For 33 years, he never sinned. And he could have launched off into heaven at that point. And he could have been right in saying, mankind, I showed you now. I went through 33 years, through my youth, through my manhood. I never sinned. You could have too, but you did. Too bad. I'm gone. You're dead. I showed you it could have been done. That's what the Mount of Transfiguration is all about. But you know what? It says he came down off the mountain. He didn't go up into heaven. He came down off the mountain, Jesus. And it says he steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Why? To go to the cross. To pay the price. To redeem me and you. It was not just a decision that he made. There was a determination. Thirdly, not just decision, determination, but death. Reconciliation cost him his life. He died. Thus saith the Lord to the Applegate congregation today. What the Prince did for us is an example to us. Because there are relationships that are broken and a great need for reconciliation. Maybe it's with your mom or your dad. Maybe it's been years since you've been at one with them. Maybe it's with a son or a daughter. Maybe an old friend who's no longer. Maybe a neighbor, maybe an ex-boss, maybe your ex-pastor, I don't know. But you know that there is an estrangement, a separation between you and someone. A decision has to be made, first of all. A real decision. Jesus prayed, "Let them be one, Father." The word declares, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. By this, Jesus said, all men shall know that you are truly my disciples by your love one for another. Striving to maintain the unity in peace, Paul exhorts. I know no man after the flesh, the same man declared. How about you? We have got decisions to make today about relationships that we know are not right. Then we have to make determination, what are we going to do? What did he do? He came to us. He came down off the mountain of his spiritual high when he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." When he was glowing in his own spiritual experience, he came down off the mountain determined to provide for reconciliation. Listen, what are we going to do? Some are going to leave this mountain on this morning and say, "I've got a decision to make. Things are not right." And right now the Holy Spirit is placing that person's name or face in my mind. I know that there is strife and estrangement and problems. I've got a decision. And now I'm making a determination. Finally, it will mean death. It will mean death. There is no other way to reconciliation besides death. What do you mean, John? You got to die to, "I'm right. They were wrong. She did that. He said that. They're wrong there." You gotta die. Jesus was right and we were wrong and he died for us. There is no reconciliation. Listen, there is no reconciliation apart from death ever. Somebody has got to die. Always. And if I am going to be reconciled to my brother, my sister, my father, my mother, my son, my daughter, my neighbor, whoever it might be, it means that I have got to die and humble myself and absorb the blame and not point the finger any longer. Or not say, "How come they don't see it?" Or, "Why aren't they coming to me?" Or, "It's their problem, let them deal with it." But rather saying, "I'm dying because the Prince died for me. And I'm to be like him." Could I say it yet once again? There is no other road to reconciliation but death. You've got to die. If you won't die, there will not be reconciliation. "But you don't know what my ex-husband did to me." Die. "But you don't know what my neighbor said about me." Die. "You don't know how that business associate ripped on me." Die. That's the message of Jesus over and over again. "If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And he's not saying, "You do that while I watch." He did it himself. He is the Prince who offered the sacrifice, his own life. And now he's saying, "Kids, be like me. Be like me. Be like me." Decisions are being made right now. Determinations will have to happen this morning. And death, that's the road to reconciliation. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that as we look into your word and see these passages, that our appreciation of him would increase radically. I pray specifically right now for brothers and sisters, Lord, who are being tugged on in their inner man by the hand of your Holy Spirit, who know that there is a need for reconciliation in some relationship. May they become like you, Jesus, this day, please. And may there be a greater measure and a greater degree of unity and love between sisters and brothers, between families and neighbors, as we see the Prince and walk in the same path. Father, have mercy on us. We have fought and we have feuded. We have judged and we have criticized. And I pray, Father, that you would cleanse us with your blood and now cause us to leave this way, not being the same as we entered in. Allow us, Lord, to be right with one another. And most of all, Lord, to be right with you. And this we do pray in Jesus' name.